Today we start our second week in our Joshua series, and it builds on last week's message as it should, since we're walking verse by verse through the text. Last week we see God coming to Joshua and telling Joshua, you're the man. You're the guy that is now taking this mantle of leadership. Now I want you to get the people ready. We're going to head across into the promised land. It's the land I've promised you. And I want you to be strong and courageous. He says that to them at least in some different forms, five different times. Be strong, be courageous. I'm going to be with you. And now Joshua, in our text for today, Joshua 1, 10 through 18, has that word from God. He's going to take that word now, and he's going to kind of rally the troops and say, it's time to get ready. Get your provisions ready. We're getting ready to go across the Jordan River. The title for this week, if you pay attention to the titles of the messages, comes from another story of a great general who was mobilizing his troops for battle back a long time ago in 1863 on July the 3rd at Gettysburg. Actually, at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, we know this, that Confederate General George Pickett was preparing his troops for a frontal assault on a Union line. 2 days of battle had proven indecisive. Neither side had gotten the open or the upper hand in that. And so General Lee, the commander of the Confederate forces, decided he would try something that hadn't been tried in that type of warfare, really, to that extent. And that was to kind of catch the Union off guard and just do a full frontal assault at the center of the Union line. It turned out to be a really, really bad idea, but he thought it was one that was going to work. And so General Pickett, which was one of his division commanders, was awaiting orders to take his men as the lead in that attack. And so after the largest cannonade in North American history, 150 cannon firing salvos for over an hour and a half at the Union lines, Pickett asked his corps commander by the name of General James Longstreet if his men should now commence their attack on the Union lines. Longstreet confirmed that, and so Pickett, incredibly confident in his men and their ability, rode to his line and rallied his troops with a very famous line now: up, men, up, and to your posts. Do not forget today that you are from old Virginia. And the men gathered their wares and prepared to set their lines and to move into battle. We'll see kind of that concept here today with Joshua as he goes to his men and says, prepare, get to your post. It's time for us to go into the promised land. And so we'll use this concept as kind of an illustration as we work through our text today. But we're in the book of Joshua, which is in the Old Testament. And early on in the Old Testament, it's after the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch or the books of Moses. And we're in Joshua chapter 1, and we're going to be starting at verse 10 and reading through verse 18 today. So, if you would, stand with me. Let's honor God as we read His Word. Joshua chapter 1, starting at verse 10 and reading through verse 18. It says, Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and help them out until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so Joshua has now received clear instructions from the Lord. He is to be strong. He is to be courageous. He is to be bold. He is not to be dismayed. And he is going to now rally his troops. And God says, I'm going to be with you, but the requirement for you, Joshua, is boldness and confidence. You are to demonstrate courage as you go and as you rally these men for battle. And so, like General Pickett in our opening illustration, he's received these orders. They're clear orders, and now it's time for him to act decisively on those orders. That's what Pickett did in 1863, even though General Longstreet, his commander, had absolutely zero confidence in Lee's plan. He really believed it was going to fail, and it had to fail. He did not believe that a frontal assault on the Union lines could prove to be successful. In fact, it's recorded that he said to General Lee, "Sir, I have been a soldier all my life, and I have seen battles ranging from man to man, to regiment against regiment, to army against army. And I should know what soldiers can do. And I must tell you, sir, that there are no 15,000 men ever arrayed for battle that can break that line." But Lee was incredibly confident in his men as well. He'd never been beaten directly in a battle up until that point in the Civil War. So he believed his men could take the Union line. And when Longstreet quite wisely advised that the Confederate Army pack up, move around, flank the Union Army, get between them and Washington, and cause the Union Army to disembark and then face the Confederates on ground of their own choosing, which would have been very, very wise, Lee, overconfident, said, "General, the army is there, and I will meet them there." And it proved to be disastrous, quite frankly. But there was this sense of confidence. It was a one-sided confidence, but there was this sense of confidence there. And so it is, I think, in this situation with Joshua as he gathers these people together, as he rallies the troops. There is this sense of confidence, but the difference here is the confidence is two-sided here. God is saying, "You're going to win the day. I'm going to go before you. You're going to be bold and courageous." And Joshua says, "That's exactly what's going to happen. We will carry the promised land." Now remember, Joshua, along with another guy by the name of Caleb, they've already scouted the land. They're part of 12 men who were sent by Moses to check out the land. They know what lies ahead of them. And it's not an easy task. We talked about this last week if you were here. This is not one of those things where God says, "I'm going to put this shield of protection around you, and arrows are going to bounce off of you, and battle axes won't hurt your head, and none of those things are going to..." People are going to die in this. Israelites are going to die in taking the land. Their first huge and formidable obstacle is the city of Jericho, which sits on a hill and is a citadel. It is walled. It is impenetrable. Joshua's been there. And out of these 12 spies, only two came back, Joshua and Caleb, saying, "In spite of what we saw, we will take the promised land because God is with us." 10 of the spies says, "It's an impossible task. You'd have to see these people to believe it. They're huge. We were grasshoppers in our own eyes when we looked at these guys. They are well armed and they are trained for battle, and we cannot take this land." But Joshua is one of the two who said, "If God is with us, we can do anything." Right? "If God is for us, who can be against us?" is Joshua's cry, which is repeated by the Apostle Paul many, many years later. In 1863, when Pickett asked if he should commence his attack, Longstreet wrote in his own journals that he could not even voice the command. He was so sure that this was going to fail that he could not even get the words out. He only gave a slight nod. That confidence was absolutely one-sided. Later, when this battle proved to be a failure, much later, Pickett writes that he was asked by some, "Why did his men not win today? Why did they lose the battle?" And he always said, "Gentlemen, I always thought that the Yankees had something to do with that." The reality is that it was a formidable line of defense that he had to attack. And the same thing awaits Joshua, a formidable country filled with occupied with warriors and occupied with walled cities in a day and age when you can't just lob things over. And so this is not an easy task, and Joshua recognizes that, but there is this profound confidence. And friends, I think we can take this into our own lives and say, where is that confidence in the body of Christ today? Where is the confidence that even though many things are arrayed against us, that we sense that the only thing we can do is fight with worldly weapons against this? When we forget that God has said, "This battle is mine." People aren't going to come to know Christ because we take up physical arms or because we win political battles left and right. I'm not saying we should not engage. We should engage. But the reality is God has told us that the victory is ours, that people will come to know Christ. That if we are faithful in God, if we are confident in what God has promised us, that He will indeed go before us. That doesn't mean we're not going to face some huge obstacles along the way. And some of them are beyond what we would even call obstacles. They're things that just rob us of our joy. We lose children. Family members die. We lose jobs. People abandon us. Our own sin becomes known, and all of a sudden, even those in the body of Christ are questioning whether they want to be near us. That stuff happens every day, all the time. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe what God has said He's going to do? Do we really believe that He says that He will go before us? Do we really believe that when He says that people will come to know Christ, that it's worth us vocalizing the gospel, even when the majority of people are going to laugh it off or dismiss us out of hand? But that it's really worth doing these things. I think we have to always stop and check ourselves and ask, am I really believing what God has promised He's going to do? Joshua had to do that. The people of Israel had to do that. That's been almost 600 years since God has made this promise to Abraham that his descendants are going to occupy this land. And the army of Israel and all the encampments are sitting out here in the plains of Moab, right around here, Abel Shittim, which simply means acacia trees in English. And there's a huge gathering of people here. And they've got to cross this Jordan River that if you see it today, you look at it and say, it's kind of like a hop, skip, and a jump. But when it's at flood stage, it's a whole other story. And before you have modern, mechanical works and things like that, this is a huge obstacle for them. He's got to take a huge army across here, and then this is the first place they got to meet. And so we'll talk about that next week as Joshua follows Moses' example and sends some spies in to see what Jericho is all about. But they have a huge task that's ahead of them here. We need to keep in mind as we are moving along with the story into the promised land that this promised land is eventually going to become, by the promise of God, the land of Israel, those who sojourn with God, the people of God. It's going to be their land. Eventually, the land of Israel will be known collectively and kind of spiritually as Zion, the land of Zion. Zion is physically the citadel in Jerusalem, sits on the southeast side of the city that David took when he was a new king and made it the capital city. Eventually, Solomon, his son, will build a temple there. The first temple will be there on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is still there today. It is there, and it is a physical entity. It simply means, Zion means a citadel. It's an armed citadel. And it was taken first by force. It had to be taken by force, just like the promised land has to be taken by force. Because there are human beings there who are essentially saying, I don't care who your God is, we're here, and if you're going to take it, you're taking it by force of arms. So that's exactly what Israel will be in the book of Joshua. They will be God's army. They will be His arm to take back the land. It is not a perpetual promise to the people of Israel that they can fight anybody they want to fight, anytime they want to fight them. That is not the kind of promise this is. This is for a certain amount of time where men are holding something against God by force of arms, and God says, I will have an army, the army will take the land, and they will take Israel, and it will be for my people. 600 years of sin have passed. 600 years of these people killing one another and sacrificing their children in the fires to false gods. And now the time is for the people of God to take a land that God promised to them almost 600 years before. But there's a lot of work to be done. It's not just, here you go, walk on in and possess the land. There's so much that still has to be done. Israel will become Zion, and it will become this place of hope, this concept of hope. The word Zion is used over 150 times in the Bible. 150 times. And eventually the people of Israel will simply be known collectively as the daughter of Zion. They are God's people. They are the daughter of Zion, where God is present with His people in a way that the people could say, there is the Holy Mount. There is the temple. There is the Ark of the Covenant. There is our God. It's not that they believe that God was only present physically in one little location, But it gave them hope. It gave them a place to look to. It gave them a rallying point to fight for. And so we see all the way into the New Testament in Matthew 21, where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, into Zion, into the area of Mount Zion. And as he comes in what we call the triumphal entry, he quotes from Zechariah the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Your king is coming in to Mount Zion. This is what you've been hoping for. This is what you've been waiting for." All during the time of what we would call the Old Testament time, what we'd call the Old Covenant time, the people are waiting for God to show up in his anointed one and take back Mount Zion, take back the city for the people of Israel, for the daughter of Zion. And here we see this magnificent triumphal entry. But it's only partially fulfilled by Joshua and the people of Israel as they take the land. And we know the story, most of us know the story of rebellion and how they lose the land and how they'll go off and be dispersed among the nations. But the promise is still there for us. In a spiritual sense, I think at least that God is saying to us that Zion is coming for us as well, or we are going to Zion, to the new Jerusalem, to the new citadel, so that we are hoping for something in our future as well, because it was only partially fulfilled by the taking of the land. And so the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Friends, those of us who know Christ, we believe that's going to happen one day, that we will see a new Jerusalem. We will see the spirits of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have died before us. And we may, in fact, be those spirits at that time. The spirits of those that God, through the work of Christ, has made righteous, awaiting a glorious transformation through the resurrection of our bodies. That is the Mount Zion we are looking for, partially fulfilled for us by these brothers in arms some 3,000 years ago as they took the promised land, and to be fulfilled ultimately when God sets up an eternal kingdom. We look forward to that day. But to make it happen the first time, all Israel must be together on this. And friends, this is the primary point I want to make as we take a very old text with some very archaic concepts of battle and warfare and rallying of troops and try to bring it into the 21st century and say, how can we make this apply to us? How do we see some application here? And I think we see it in this concept of community. All Israel will have to go into the land. And so that's what we see in verses 12 through 15, as now Joshua goes and talks to the tribal leaders of three tribes, the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, and what we call the half-tribe of Manasseh. It gets complicated, more complicated than we had the time to go into right now. But these are tribal leaders. And Numbers 32 tells us about a time when Moses was leading the people and they were coming into the land. In fact, they've occupied this staging area on the east side of the Jordan now. They've defeated two powerful kings, primarily in open warfare. They didn't have to take cities to the same extent that they're going to have to do in the promised land. But in open warfare, they've defeated two powerful kings. And it wasn't expected that they would be able to defeat these kings. God demonstrated his presence and his power with them, that they would defeat even these two kings and their armies. And these tribes, the tribe of Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, primarily they were responsible for raising herds and collecting and providing that sense for the people of Israel. So they had cattle and sheep by the literal thousands. And when they saw in this land east of the Jordan, they said, "This is pretty good land. In fact, this is great grazing land." And so the leaders went to Moses in Numbers 32 and said, "Hey, if it doesn't matter to you, why don't you give the land that's ours, our tribes, in the promised land proper to the rest of the tribes, and we'll keep this land east of the Jordan. We like this land. It's good for raising cattle." Now, that seems sensible, but when Moses hears that for the first time, he is incensed, because what he thinks they're saying is essentially this: "Hey, we got ours. Thanks for the help. Now you go get yours." See, Moses is incensed because he thinks what they're saying is, we don't want to be all Israel anymore. We like our spot, and you helped us win it. We thank you very much for that. But we really don't want to cross the Jordan. So if you'll all leave, we'll be happy here, and you can go fight for the land. So Moses is incensed, and he says essentially, what kind of people are you? Right? Have we not seen this type of rebellion before? Are not the bodies of our brothers and sisters scattered across the desert? Every time we said, hey, let's do this piecemeal, let's separate out from the community, let's try to do things for a family or for a tribe or a clan. Moses says, we're not doing that. We're all in on this. And if you're going to rebel against us, well, then we'll fight you. But this is either all in or you're out. Now the tribal leaders have to kind of calm Moses down and say, whoa, 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 relax, you know, whoop, pull back on the reins just a little bit, Moses, because that's not really what we intended. We didn't intend to say, you go, we got ours, you go get yours. What we intended to say was, we'll set up pens here, we'll leave our women and children here, we'll occupy this land, and then all of our fighting men, except we assume some who stay behind to protect all those people, are going to go out before the army. We will go ahead of our brothers, and we will fight, and we will not come back to our place until you found rest in your place. It is this community concept. And when Moses hears that, he essentially says, oh, well, now that you put it that way, that's not a direct quote, but that's essentially what he says. If it's going to be that way, then we're in with you on that. You can have this land, but you are fighting for us. We are going in as a community. And so, friends, the people of God are a community. This isn't just a New Testament concept, and it's not just something that LifePoint talks about. I know I harp on this, but we are a culture and a society that is geared on individuality, autonomy. I want what I want for me. You all can get whatever you want, and I'm going to give you whatever rights you want as long as they don't impinge on my right to get what I want. Now, this is a great country. I'm glad I live here. I'm glad I was born here. But we don't do everything well. And I think that's something we don't do very well. And then we come into the church, and we think the church is built on a democracy like the United States. And it's not. It never was. Not even in the Old Testament. It is a community of people who come together, who work together, who care for one another, Old Testament and New Testament alike. Amen. And therefore, as the body of Christ, we have to fight for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And by that, I hope you know, and make sure if your children hear this, you clarify this for them. We're not talking about beating people up. We're not talking about physical altercations. We're not talking about battles and warfare. We're talking about on a spiritual plane, we are to fight for one another. We're to care for one another. We are to pray for one another. And it doesn't mean that here, even at LifePoint, that we have to feel all sticky and gooey about every single person. We get along with some people better than we get along with other people. It doesn't even mean that collectively as the body of Christ. I don't know if you know this. Well, that's going to sound really condescending when you hear what I say next. There's other churches in Indianapolis, and some of them are filled with some really godly people, and they have some of the same goals that we have, and they're trying to reach people with the gospel, and they do it differently. Now, don't get me wrong. I think there's some other churches that call themselves churches that, quite frankly, I wouldn't have anything to do with. But there's other godly men and women in this city who are trying to do what we're doing as well. We can't all meet in one big building. That's just kind of how we do things in America, right? We got to build a building and we all got to go to the building. That's how we do things here. And we can't all fit in one big mega complex in Indianapolis. And so we have multiple different places where we worship together. Part of the reason is it's just simply space. And part of the reason is we don't get along with each other very well sometimes. We have to learn on secondary issues, on issues beyond secondary issues, we have to recognize that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. There are some primary issues that we're going to disagree with some churches about, and then we will separate from that because of what it means for the body of Christ collectively. But we have to be a united people. We have to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if we disagree on some secondary issues, on some ancillary issues that are not essential to the gospel itself. We need to be a people who are together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we can't fix everything outside of LifePoint. We can barely fix things here. So we're trying. And as we come together as the body of Christ, we work together. We have to work together. We have to love one another. We have to offer grace to one another, or else this will fail. This church will fail. We have to be united in these things. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 23, David, who has been promised a kingdom but does not have the kingdom yet, in fact, he's running for his life from the current king, Saul, is out in the deserts of En-Gedi, down by the Dead Sea, in a not pleasant place with some valiant fighting men who have gathered around him. And he's running away from the army of Israel, from Saul, who's trying to track him down. The scripture tells us that he becomes discouraged, as anybody would at that time. And lo and behold, the person who comes to him and says, "You need to find strength in God," happens to be his best friend by the name of Jonathan, who just happens to be the crown prince and the son of Saul. But Jonathan believes the word of God, even to his own detriment. He's not going to be the king. So he comes to David, and the scripture tells us that he finds them here in the desert of En-Gedi, and he helps him find strength in God. The person who should be a natural enemy says, "Our relationship with God trumps everything." And he comes to him and says, "David, be confident, you're going to be a king, and I'm going to be second in command to you." Now, Jonathan was wrong about that. He's going to die in battle, and he won't be able to serve David. But he's willing to. He's willing to come alongside of him. Friends, we have to be like that. We have to put aside the things that say, "Well, you know, you get a little more attention than I get, or you got to teach this and I didn't." Or we have to be able to get beyond some of these things. And sometimes we just have to say, "Look, my feelings have been hurt. You did something, Jim, Pastor Jim, or somebody else. You hurt my feelings. Or you actually did something that was just wrong." And then we have to be able to say, "That's mine. I own that. Please forgive me." And then we have to move on. We just have to do that. This is what it takes to be the body of Christ. This is what it takes to be the army of Israel. Joshua says, "You can't stay behind. It can't be you got yours now, we're going to go get ours. You're coming with us. Remember your promise to Moses. Remember your promise before God. You have to march out ahead of us, and you have to go fight and win this battle with us. And then when we have rest collectively, you can come back to your own individual rest, but not until we've done all of this together." Becky, I'm not going to go to 2 Corinthians 8 this service, but let me just sum up what the Apostle Paul does in 2 Corinthians 8. The Macedonian churches in modern-day Turkey today, made up primarily of Gentiles, non-Jews, in a day and age when Jews and Gentiles do not get along. But the churches of Macedonia are made up primarily of Gentiles. They have decided, about a year before when Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians, they've decided that they're going to take up a collection for their brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem, primarily Jews, because there's been a famine there. Now, over a year, they've lost some interest and momentum in that. And so the Apostle Paul writes them and says, "Hey, remember what you guys decided to do a year ago? It's been an incredible influence. It's been an incredible encouragement. Now I'm telling you, keep doing that. Keep that collection coming. We're going to take that collection and we're going to take it to your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem so that they can be helped." And then he reminds them, and I think it's interesting, he says, "Look, I'm not saying here, those of you who have, give to the have-nots, and that's how it's always going to be. That's not how we do this in the body of Christ." He says, "What I'm asking you to do is now, when you have abundance, you will give to your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem because there will be a benefit for you. One day, when you don't have very much, your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem may, and now they can share their abundance with you." He says, and we're just talking about fairness here. We're not talking about some sort of a socialistic plan of everybody sells everything and gives it into a big pot. That's not what the early church was. The early church was about compassion and love, not about a political identity. It was about caring for one another. It's an all-in concept in the church. It's an all-in concept for Joshua and the people of Israel as well. We have to come alongside one another. We have to do that till we all reach rest. And on an individual basis, that bears itself out in discipleship and teaching and equipping and training and teaching our children primary responsibility for you parents. If you have children, you are to teach them in the ways of the Lord. And if you are a new believer and you don't know how to do that, which is completely understandable, now it's incumbent upon the body of Christ greater, this local church, to say, how can we help equip you? One of the ways we do that is through an outstanding children's ministry and an outstanding students' ministry. Those ministries are not meant to take your kids away from you and say, we'll take care of them and we'll send them back to you when they're 18 and they'll be all polished and neat and ready to go to college. It doesn't work that way. We're coming alongside. That's what we're doing. You have primary responsibility. We want to help you. And if you need help, then we want to be able to pour into you. That's what the body of Christ does. I love going to Panera on Tuesday mornings. I met there with somebody this last Tuesday at 6 o'clock in the morning. And I love going there on Tuesdays because that's when the student ministry is there and they're doing their discipling. And there are multiple students, dozens of students who are there at 6:30 a.m. before they go to school to be discipled by adults who get up and come to disciple them. Now, I was a believer when I was 16 and 17 years of age, and I'm here to tell you, you would not have gotten me out of bed to do that. I would not have gone. But many of these young people do this. They go, and these adults, they come, and it's exciting just to go in there and see that Panera is made up primarily of people from Life Point being discipled. There are others there, and I love seeing that too. There are other small groups that we've gotten to know because they're from other churches doing the same thing. But it's encouraging, and this is what we need to be doing. And I know one pushback would be, but we're supposed to trust in God, not in one another. We're not supposed to put our hope in other people. And of course that's true. Of course it's true. Remember, Paul says to the church of Corinth again, he says, follow my example while I follow Christ's example. Right? Until you know how to do this yourself, follow my example. I'm following Christ, you follow me. And when people say, well, really, we should only be going to the Word of God, we shouldn't be going to others, I would simply say, listen, let someone get some sap from you for a while until they can feast on God, until they know how to do that. You don't give babies steak right out of the gate. Right on. You know, you're gonna nourish them. You're gonna give them something that they can handle. And so that's what discipleship is. It isn't, hey, follow me for the rest of your life. I'll champion the way for you. I'll be a blaze runner. No, it's you just take some sap from me while I follow Christ. And then eventually you're going to feast on God yourself. And when you're feasting on God, then somebody's going to need a little bit of help from you as well. Friends, this is how it works in the body of Christ. We come alongside one another as a community, and we care for one another as a community. Look, at the time when we're here in Joshua chapter 1, Moses is dead. He's gone. He can't help them anymore. But God has not abandoned Israel. And God has not abandoned us either. He does not abandon us to be orphans. We, in many ways, like the people of Israel of old, we have God's promises. We have God's presence. We have God's word in a way they could never hope to have God's word. And we have God's people. That's what God has given us. And it's enough. We may look at it and say, man, I would have done this differently if I was God. And you can be assured you would have been doing it badly. This is how God has set it up. We have him. We have his promises. We have his presence. We have his word. And we have one another. It's enough until Christ returns and brings everything to consummation. And then the scripture tells us we don't need one another for discipleship anymore because God has already promised us that the knowledge of God will cover the earth like the waves cover the sea. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're shooting for. And now as we just kind of wind this down, let me close it like this and say I think there's at least one other thing that we can draw from this text today. I do think the collective, the community concept is maybe the best application for us in the 21st century here, but I think we also need to talk about what does submission look like? And so if we look at verses 16 through 18, we see that the tribal leaders from Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, they're more than willing to follow Joshua, but they have three kind of what we call caveats or three this has to happen before we actually put our before we march behind you. And I think these are fair things. We may look at this and say, wow, they're already showing that they're a little bit half-hearted, but I don't think so. Look what they say to him. Three things that needs to happen. First, God has to demonstrate his presence with Joshua. I think essentially what they're saying is, look, we're with you as long as God is with you. But if we find out God isn't with you, if there's something that would indicate that God is not with you, we're going someplace else. As long as God is with you, Joshua, we're with you. And I think it's fair. I think it's fair to say to leaders, as long as the presence of God is clear, we're not talking about perfection here. We're not talking about doing everything right. But we're saying, as long as the presence of God is with you, we're with you. But if you start moving away from God, don't ask us to move with you. We're staying with God. I think that's essentially what these tribal leaders are saying. As long as the presence of God is with you, we're with you as well. In fact, they say, the Lord your God, Joshua. I think it's a Hebraism. It doesn't mean that they don't think that God is with them. They're saying, you're God's man. And so if the Lord your God is with you, we're with you as well, Joshua. And then secondly, they say, rebels are going to have to be punished accordingly if we do this. And now, in that day and age, rebels are punished by being put to death. We don't do that in church discipline very often anymore. We don't ever do that in church discipline. And again, when these tribal leaders are talking to Joshua, please don't hear me saying that I think in the back of their minds they're thinking, about 3,000 years from now, there's going to be churches and we're going to be talking about, so we're talking about church discipline. They're clueless about that. They're talking about their context for their day. But I think in our context, in our day, we have to recognize here that there needs to be clear church discipline. This is why I think so many churches fail, quite frankly, because rebels are allowed to exist with impotence. Right there in the midst of the assembly, they're working against the assembly. And there's not strong leadership to say we can't have that. And so the New Testament tells us there needs to be church discipline. There needs to be leaders who have the presence of God who are practicing church discipline. Now, the goal in the New Testament, we know, is always that people would come back. We always want them coming back. But you cannot have absolute rebellion in the midst of the body of Christ. You can't have people saying, you're going this way, and I'm going this way, and I'm taking as many as I can this way. It can't happen in the body of Christ. So these tribal leaders say, look, and as long as rebels are treated with justice, we're with you. But if there starts to be this kind of we're going multiple different ways and who's going with what group, we can't be a part of that. So God has to be with you, and you have to make sure that rebels are punished accordingly so that we can move forward together collectively. Look what the writer of Proverbs says here. It says, when justice is done, it's a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Isn't that true? For the righteous, when the righteous see justice happening, they rejoice in justice, in true godly justice. And evildoers, when they see true godly justice, they're afraid because they know that their evil will be dealt with. And so we have to understand this, I think, in terms of a church community. What does it look like for us? It means we are going to practice healthy, biblical, godly church discipline when we have to. And by God's grace and a healthy church like LifePoint, it's rare. It's really rare. But it has to happen in order for us to move together as the body of Christ. And finally this, they say that Joshua has to lead with strength and courage. And friends, our elders, our pastors, we have to lead with strength and courage. We have to have the presence of God. We have to trust that we have the presence of God. We have to do all we can to make sure that we are living righteous lifestyles before the congregation, before our families, so that we have that confidence that is instilled because of that type of behavior. And then we have to lead forward boldly and courageously and recognize there are going to be some times that even at that, as human beings and fallen human beings, we're going to make some mistakes. And we'll have to come before the congregation and say, we thought this was the right track. We now think it's not the right track, and we're going to have to correct this. And then once again, we offer one another grace, and we move forward as the body of Christ. George Pickett instilled incredible confidence in his men, even in what was a desperate and unwinnable attack. 6,000 of 13,000 men marched towards the Union line. 13,000 men marched toward the Union line. 6,000 of them didn't come back about an hour and 20 minutes later. 6,000, almost a 50% casualty rate. But they did their duty. They did their duty because they believed in their leaders. They believed that what their leaders were doing was right, and they went, 6,000 of them, still buried there at Gettysburg because they believed what was being told to them and what they needed to do. They did their duty, and they did it well. And we need to do our duty, and we need to do it well. It's what God calls us to do. He says, I'm going to be with you. I'll be with you in this whole process. But you have to do it, and you have to do it well, and you have to put the effort, put forth the effort that I've called you to put forth. So friends, know this. Half the battle is simply being ready. Those who are settled in our faith, we need to help those who are not yet settled in their faith. We're called to help fellow believers reach their goal of finding rest in God, of knowing who God is and having a relationship with Him in Jesus Christ. We call it discipleship today. So what do? We come alongside one another. We come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ, and this is an all-in effort as we do this task. Amen? Amen. Father, as always, we have to ask for your help in this. Even just a small church like this, just a gathering of the people that call LifePoint home. It's beyond what we can do. So we'll ask you, God, to give us your presence and to fill us with your Spirit and to help us to do this well in a way that honors you, God, in a way that equips people to know and to live for Jesus Christ so that they can equip others and we can continue on with this until you call us home, Lord. Help us to do that well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.